Those of you who are teachers know that introductions are the terror of teachers. The most difficult thing that a teacher does, I think, is to provide a persuasive and compelling context within which then texts can be profitably studied. The most difficult thing I know for me to do, because introductions are somewhat subjective. You can only select certain things to say to your students to prepare them for the study of the material. You necessarily leave things out. You necessarily show your hand too quickly. And so I always am terrorized by first sessions or first classes. What I'm going to try to do this morning is to prepare us to study James by giving you some of my own impressions of this book. I'm going to, I know, show my hand in advance of my own study and interpretation of James. I'm going to suggest to you some of the things that I want to draw out in the study of the book of James. Hopefully this will provoke or evoke a kind of conversation where you will, on the basis of your own experience and exposure to this book, bring other things to the table for our common consideration. My observations are going to be divided into two categories. The first, more theological introduction to the book of James, and then the second, a more historical introduction to the book of James. And by historical, I am not terribly interested in the who's and the when's and the why's and the what's of James, the things that most modern Bible scholars are interested in, I tend not to be interested in. There are a couple of items, however, about the point of this composition's origin that I think are useful for the continuing study of it, and I want to call those to your attention. First of all, though, I want to introduce you to the book of James theologically. Because I am teaching James in this distinctively Lutheran setting, I thought I would begin by asserting that Luther's opinion on James was both right and wrong. It seems to me that Luther was right about James, and of course you, perhaps most of you know that Luther had a negative verdict about James. He did not think much of this book. His opinion was low. In fact, he called James an epistle of straw, useless for the formation of vital Christianity. Now, Luther was right and he was wrong about James. First of all, Luther was right about James in that James is not like Paul. And indeed, the great slogans and theology of Luther's Reformation cannot be found in the book of James to the extent that they are found in his beloved Paul. Let me unpack this a little bit, because it's going to lead to my second theological observation. First of all, even a quick and cursory reading of James reveals that it is a very different kind of literature than what we have in the writings from Paul. The letters of Paul are written in a very specific format. You that have read one of Paul's writings know that Paul begins his compositions with a greeting. Paul introduces himself, and then he introduces those to whom he writes. He follows that with a note of thanksgiving, and then even includes a petitionary prayer before he gets to the main body of his letters, where he unpacks in profoundly Christological ways what is the crisis, as he understands it, which has occasioned the writing of this letter, and how he then solves that crisis. Paul's solution of the crisis that occupies the main body of his letters follows from his own understanding of Christ. It's a very Christological formulation of both the problem and its solution. And then Paul's writings conclude with a benediction, a benedictory prayer coupled with greetings and sometimes bookkeeping things and plans of travel and the like. So when one reads Paul's writings, one encounters a letter, very formal, set form, with strong emphasis upon what that readership must think, how they must believe, in an effort to solve the particular spiritual or theological crisis that undermines and threatens their faith in God. James, on the other hand, is moral exhortation. In the ancient world, it is the kind of literature that would have been called paranesis. It is practical advice. It is a moral vision of how to live. It doesn't have the kind of form that one finds in the writings of Paul. James is not a literary letter in the same way that Paul's writings are. A second difference. And that wasn't so troublesome to Luther, although Luther readily recognized that in terms of literature, James was a very different kind of literature than were the letters of Paul. But it didn't trouble him. Nor did it especially trouble Luther that the subject matter of James was different, or is different, than the subject matter of Paul's writings. The subject matter of James includes the favorite themes of Old Testament wisdom. James teaches us to guard what we say. James teaches us to resist the temptations of what might be called, at least in the state of Washington, lotto fever. James teaches us not to favor one social or economic class over another. You that have read the Old Testament book of Proverbs or Ecclesiastes or even the book of Job, those compositions of the Old Testament that belong to the wisdom tradition, recognize that what James teaches us is in continuity to what the Old Testament sages teach us in books like Proverbs. Even more difficult, it seems to me, than this different kind of subject matter that we find in the book of James when comparing it with the writings of Paul, are the different definitions of key themes. Paul and James share a set of common themes, but they define those themes differently. Take, for instance, the theme of faith. Faith for James is defined according to the Old Testament point of view, where faith is understood in terms of Israel's devotion to God, which seeks to fulfill God's will by the observing, by the doing, by the obeying of God's commandments. So that faith in the Old Testament really is faithfulness. The faith of Israel is manifest by their observance of Torah and tradition. When God identifies God's people, when God seeks after and searches the nations to raise up a people to covenant with for salvation, God, according to the Old Testament point of view, identifies God's people in terms of their obedience. A people who love God are a people who obey God's will, as that is defined by the law. So that indeed, for James, God's relationship with a people is determined on the basis of a people's moral response or obedient response to God's will, as that is defined by the law of God. True religion, then, as it is understood by James, is not understood so much in terms of the content of what one believes. It's not defined in terms of orthodoxy. It is rather defined in terms of orthopraxy. It is measured as devotion to God by what one does, not by what one knows, not by what one affirms, not by what one confesses, but by whether or not one does the will of God. Orthopraxy. It is the praxis of Christian faith that measures a people's truest devotion to God. Think, for instance, of that wonderful passage in chapter 2 of James, where James is speaking to a readership inclined toward a Pauline-like Christianity, where faith in Jesus, dependence upon Jesus, trusting in what he has already done for us, is sufficient to gain God's approval. James says, there are some who believe that one's confession that God is one God, one's affirmation of monotheistic faith, is sufficient to gain God's approval. You say that God is one God, and God approves you, you think, James writes. But then he goes on and says, oh, demons are orthodox. The demons subscribe to a monotheistic faith. The demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The demons believe that God has triumphed over evil through and because of the dying and rising of Jesus from Nazareth. The demons are utterly and completely orthodox in what they believe. Demons are orthodox. But they will not win God's approval because they do not practice true religion. The religion that is true and approved by God, James writes at the end of chapter 1, is the kind of Christian faith that meets the needs of widows and orphans in their distress and lives a life that remains unpolluted by the surrounding secular order. Again, for James, faith is faithfulness. True religion is a justification that is by works and not by sola fide. James 2:24. Now this, and Luther is right. He didn't like it, but Luther is right that James is not Paul at this point of defining faith, because for Paul, faith, and indeed the mark of true religion, is posited in what Christ has already accomplished on our behalf. It is faith in Jesus, and Jesus alone, that secures for us God's approval. For Paul, the greatest arrogance of humankind is the arrogance which supposes that we might bring our own merit to the table. that we can say our good works should secure from you, O God, your approval of us. That's the greatest arrogance for Paul, that we boast in ourselves rather than in God and what God has done by sheer favor toward us in and through and because of Christ. For Paul, faith is faith in, trust in, dependence upon Jesus. And indeed, the measure of true religion, and indeed the sum of all spiritual crisis for Paul, is not thinking straight about that. For Paul, it's orthodoxy. It's getting Jesus right in the way that we think and believe and trust and depend. That is the measure of our relationship with God. But for James, faith is faithfulness. It is imitating the fidelity of Jesus. And that brings us to probably the most crucial difference that Luther noted between James and Paul, and what caused, I think, the most concern in his mind. And that is that James does not have a substantial Christology. In fact, the reason that Luther finally decided against James was because James did not have a sufficient understanding of Christ that would nurture then Christian faith. And indeed, when you read through the book of James, you will find only two very brief references to Jesus. In the very first verse, where James introduces himself as a servant of Christ, and then more importantly, in verse 1 of chapter 2, where James calls attention to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ of glory. By the way, some of your translations will have faith in Jesus Christ. It is more better, as my children say it, to think of that as the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ of glory, which is then developed and described in the following verses. That what James is referring to there is the kind of devotion that described the ministry of Jesus to the poor and the powerless, to the least and the last and the lame and the lost of Israel, to his neighbors whom Jesus loved. It is in his love for the poor and the powerless that Jesus disclosed his loyalty to God, who has chosen, who has elected the poor and the powerless from out of the world to form the Israel of God. James 2:5. So there, when James refers to Jesus, it is Jesus as an example to follow, as a prophetic exemplar of the kind of faith that we must embody if we too are to gain God's approval, even as Jesus did. That's a very different kind of Jesus than what one finds in Paul. The dying and rising of Christ makes for us the possibility of being rightwise justified with God. There is no language of Jesus' death in James. There is no language of Jesus' resurrection in James. There is no language that Jesus is Savior in James, that his agency has to do with his death on the cross. In James, the significance of Jesus and the messianic work of Jesus has to do with his life, which is an example for us to follow, which paves for a way unto God, which articulates for us the manner of faith that we must too embody and embrace in order to secure for ourselves the mercy and favor of God. Now indeed, those are four differences that one might observe between James and Paul. Modern biblical scholarship has extended and expanded Luther's observation and has supplied historical background which which can help us at least understand why James is different from Paul. The Christianity of James is the Christianity of Jerusalem. It is a profoundly Jewish kind of Christianity, where Christianity, like Judaism, is a way of life. Carla and I have dear friends who are Hasidic Jews, and we participate with them in a number of family and synagogical functions. And for me, it's always a remarkably uplifting time and occasion, as I am reminded from these deeply committed and strict observant Jews that, like Judaism, which is a way of life, so must Christianity be a way of life. And indeed, for James, whose Christianity is a profoundly Jewish sort of Christianity, his main point is that our devotion must be understood in terms of a way of living, how we relate to God, how we relate to each other, fashions our truest witness to God. And it is also the occasion by which God embraces us as God's people. Paul's Christianity is the Christianity of Rome, even as James is the Christianity of Jerusalem. And there are differences. I think these differences are complementary, but they are differences, nevertheless. And Luther was right in making that observation. Now, this leads me to a second theological point. And it's the point that Luther was wrong in saying that because James disagrees with Paul, that James then is an epistle of straw, useless for the formation of Christian faith and of Christian life. Let me make several observations here, and it really isn't directly related to Luther's negative verdict and why I think he is wrong. Rather, it has to do with my own understanding of Scripture and what is required of us to listen to sacred Scripture. It's the theme of Holden Village this summer, to listen to the sacred. And surely Scripture is one of those resources by which we understand and can listen to that which is sacred. There are certain things about Scripture, though, that are required of us if we are to listen carefully and accurately to it. First of all, Scripture is a collection of diverse voices. The writings of Scripture form a chorus of different voices. The Word of God, as that is given shape and substance by Scripture, does not consist of a monotone voice. It's a chorale of different voices, all singing their harmonies of praise to God. Luther's mistake is that he thought of Scripture and listened to Scripture as though its voice were monotone. That all of Scripture proclaims what Paul proclaims, that our justification from God is by our faith in Christ alone. Now that's true, but that's only part of the truth. And that when it becomes the whole truth, the gospel that Scripture bears witness to becomes distorted and even unknown. Scripture brings together the likes of Paul and James as two equal although different parts of a common whole which bears its collective witness to God. Paul's emphasis on faith, dependence, trust in Jesus is important. But so is James's emphasis on faithfulness like Jesus. Somehow our understanding of the gospel to which Scripture bears witness must hold both in creative tension, must hold both as a dialectic, as two parts that work together as the sum of the whole. That whenever we understand the gospel exclusively in terms of Paul, our understanding of Christian faith becomes myopic and subject to distortion. If we only understand our faith in terms of James, without Paul, the same is true. That we need to understand the gospel in terms of the sum of the parts which make it up. I've said that for me, how we understand the relationship between these different parts is very important. How we understand, given that Paul and James, despite or because of their differences, are part of a common scripture, which together bears witness to God. It seems to me important to understand the nature of that relationship between Paul and James. What role does James play? What would the New Testament be like without James? What would be lost without James? What is gained with James? Those are important considerations. I think what Will Willimon has said speaks to the issue of, or speaks to the reason that James is finally included in the New Testament. Willimon, who is the chaplain of Duke University, made the comment that to become Christian, we must become more Jewish. He is not only speaking about historical fact that Christianity was birthed in the womb of Judaism, he is speaking about the theological calculus of a Jewish understanding of true religion. That for religious Jews, religion is a way of living. Devotion is not mere confession or affirmation of God. It is the embodiment of those affirmations in the way that we live among people. Becoming Christian requires us to become more Jewish in exactly that way. And James's role within the New Testament, it seems to me, is to remind us of that. That the testing of our faith is really a test of wisdom. And that wisdom orders a pattern of life that teaches us how to engage one another in ways that make for a competent community, in ways that make for a true devotion, so that God might embrace us and approve us and accept us as God's own. Personal note, and then I'll close this part down. I'm a Methodist. I'm not only a Methodist, but I am a holiness type of Methodist. That means that I emphasize that which is the theological center for how I understand myself in relationship with God and how God finds me is sanctification. It is being holy. It is loving God and loving neighbor with all of my being and perfecting that. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, understood salvation as a process. He called it ordo salutis, the order of salvation. And according to Wesley, the justification by faith in Christ alone functions as only the first step in that process. It gets us into a right relationship with God. It doesn't keep us in a right relationship with God. For that faithfulness like Christ is required. It is the hard work, the costly and risky work of discipleship, of maintaining a right relationship with God by what we do, by the holiness of our lives, that keeps us in a right relationship with God. Justification gets us in, sanctification keeps us in. Now, as one reads the writings of Methodists, including of John Wesley and of Charles Wesley, and if you listen to the hymns of Charles Wesley, you will hear these tones sounded. That indeed the theological calculus of my own heritage is very much a Jewish understanding of true religion. It depends upon the non-Pauline writers, James, John, Peter, the pillars of the Jewish church, as Paul called them in Galatians 2. I'm married to a Lutheran. I'm married to one who has grown up in the womb of Lutheranism, who was educated there. And I worship there, and I hear the great tones of the Lutheran voice sounding, God's forgiveness. God loves you. God embraces you. It's by God's initiative and God's initiative alone that you are God's people. It's this wonderful theocentric understanding of true religion, that the act of faith is the mark of true Christianity. It is not what we do. It is what God has already done for us. Now it seems to me that there is in both of those visions and versions of Christianity a wholeness to the gospel that must be maintained. Because if we let slide God's grace, then Christianity becomes a formal legalism. But if we let slide the demand of God to live a holy life, then God's grace, which has saved us, becomes cheapened. We depend upon what God has done. And we let slide then the life and the witness that God calls us to as well. For many of us, a study of James will be a corrective to an excessively Pauline understanding of Christianity. If you have seen the titles of my teachings out on the board, you will see that I have purposely, Carla has called it nasty of me to do this, but I have taken purposely a kind of Pauline and even Lutheran understanding of Christianity on. Righteousness of works, liberated by the law. These are the tones that James sounds, calling us to an understanding of true Christianity that is measured by the way in which we live, the way in which we respond to those crises of our life as Christians and as humans. For some of you, it will be confirmation. For me, this is my home. James is my home. This is where God finds me and where I find God. In this kind of understanding of Christianity as a lifelong devotion of obedience and of compliance to the demand of God. Now what I need to hear more of, I suspect more than seldom, is the word of God that comes to me from Galatians and from Romans, and from the very canon within the canon that Luther submitted before as the Word of God. there is this balance that has to be maintained. And we're going to try and maintain some of that balance in our Bible study this week. Okay, responses or questions, subtractions or additions. This past spring I had a group of students, I teach an honors class of New Testament. And I had the most wonderful experience this past quarter, spring quarter. I had a row of very, very bright students right in the front. And when I would finish my thing and open it up then to my students, they would pounce. I mean, I used to say additions, subtractions, and they would subtract. It was wonderful. So I always ask if there are subtractions as well as additions or comments or questions based upon this very selective introduction to James.
Would you tell us again the commentary on James which you cited earlier?
It is a commentary by Peter Davids. It's in the New International Biblical Commentary series. Many consider David's commentary on James that he wrote for scholars to be the finest contemporary commentary on James written. If you strip all of his technical discussion away, all of his stuff that he does in the Greek text, you have this commentary, basically. A lot less money. Now, I don't agree. I mean, I think that David's is far too Christian in his interpretation of James to suit me, and not sufficiently Jewish. But I do think that this is a most informed and informative commentary, and it's inexpensive, $10 for a first-rate commentary. Now, if you are one who likes a resource as you reflect and study in preparation for tomorrow's class, I recommend this. But for many of you, just a very close reading of the biblical text. You know, Bible study, I'm very traditional in the way that I think about and work with the Bible, but for me, task number one of any Bible study is becoming acquainted with what the biblical text actually says, what it plainly says. And then we can talk about how this mirrors and models for us a way in which we can respond to God today. But that's what I would want most of all from you in preparation for tomorrow's class, is just a close reading, trying to become acquainted with what James actually says. And then we'll talk about that tomorrow and try to draw applications and implications for us on that basis.
Do you have... In your research of the book of James, do you have any biographical information about the writer and about when the book was written and those kinds of introductory stuff?
Davis does a pretty good, in fact, it's interesting that the two of us came up with the same view of authorship at about the same time. His argument's a bit more elegant than mine, but... the kind of literature that James is would suggest that the author of James is pseudonymous. That is to say, he is writing in the name of a person rather than writing in his own name. So that, in my way of thinking, the book of James was written probably toward the end of the first century by someone other than the Lord's brother James, who was the senior pastor of First Christian Church of Jerusalem. However, I would go on to argue with David's that the content, the subject matter of the book of James is constituted from the memories of James's sermons. So that the writer of James is really an editor who takes memories or sermon notes that are passed down to him and fashions then this moral exhortation, this paranesis on that basis. Toward the end of the first century, It is the best reflection in the New Testament of Jerusalem Christianity, the most conservative kind of Jewish Christianity that we have.
How did you come to that conclusion that it was written by a pseudonymous?
Yeah. Well, the arguments are both complex and speculative, as most of these historical arguments are. The kind of literature, paranesis, is typically pseudonymous literature. So that if in fact James is written according in a particular literary world, you know, when we read literature today, whether it be fiction or nonfiction, whether it be prose or poetry, we read literature that is crafted in the light of literary conventions of our own day, of our own world. And the same is true of ancient writers. Paul's letters were crafted in the light of, in agreement with, the kinds of literary conventions that were true to his own day. The same, I think, is true with James, that James is a particular kind of ancient literature that is crafted in the light of and in agreement with the characteristics of that kind of ancient literature of his day. One of which is pseudonymity. That is to say, it was typical of this kind of literature that the name given to it would be the name of one of the great leaders of whatever religious movement that literature belonged to, whether or even philosophical movement, because there was the same kind of literature written by philosophers who were non-religious. That would be one argument that might be used. I think there are other linguistic arguments that has to do with the vocabulary that is used. That would also indicate that the literature was a bit later than would have been the case had James himself written it, which would have been quite a bit earlier in the first century. It also suggests a more universal audience. It's not, some of the vocabulary does not belong to Palestine, it belongs to Asia. It would then probably represent the vocabulary of a writer or an editor more cosmopolitan, more Asian than was James. Plus, I think the Greek language itself, James spoke Aramaic, that was his first language. The Greek of James was quite good and would suggest someone who perhaps was better acquainted with Greek than we speculate James was. But that, again, these are speculations.
Could also be, could it not, another person by the name of James rather than
Oh, yes.
So
James, in Greek, of course, James is Yakov, Jacob. And as one of the parents of the Jewish religion, a lot of Jewish children were named James or Yakov. Or Abraham, or Isaac, even today, that's the case. So there were lots and lots of James, and we know of four different Jameses in the New Testament itself. But here's your question leads me to make this point. This book did not make it in the New Testament because of who wrote it, nor did it make it into the New Testament because of when it was written. These historical concerns of the modern Bible scholar, the what and the who and the when and the why of James, were of no interest to the ancient church, which included James in the New Testament. In fact, when James was included in the New Testament, all interest in its first readers was lost, long since lost. What caused the church to decide in favor of James and to include James within the New Testament had everything to do with the usefulness of this book to shape and form a Christian faith and a Christian lifestyle. So in that sense, issues of anonymity of authorship or pseudonymity of authorship, whether Paul wrote 1-2 Timothy and Titus, as most scholars think that he did not, is quite beside the point. That there is no authorship of the book of Hebrews. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. It's an anonymous book. We don't know who wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and Acts. Those are anonymous compositions. But it's quite beside the point. These books made it into the New Testament because they were useful. The church recognized that they were inspired by God and useful for teaching, correcting, reproving, and training Christians. in becoming Christians. I mean, I think that there are issues of a historical sort that I think are vitally important for a proper study of James. I think it's tremendously, terrifically important that we understand the first readers of James were people under siege, in conflict. James, it's extremely important to read James as literature of conflict that intends to address a people who encounter various trials and whose faith in God is undermined because of those social and political and economic trials that they face every day. To understand with greater clarity on the basis of historical research the nature of that conflict helps us enormously, I think, in reading James today and in drawing implications and applications from James for the way in which we live our life, which is also under siege. The trouble with most North American Christians is that we don't realize that we are under siege because we live in such comfort, in such affluence. And yet our gospel has been undermined by the values and ideals of liberal democracy. The health and wealth gospel. And I think that the kind of response that James provides for his first readers under economic siege and contaminated and corrupted by a gospel of prosperity is exactly appropriate and meaningful for Christians today, and especially North American Christians. Let alone the kinds of things that I've already said about recovering this Jewish sense of the gospel, that Christianity is a way of living as well as a way of confessing and affirming and believing. So I don't want to completely demote or deny the importance of these historical concerns, but I think we need to appreciate just how insignificant most of them really are for a proper reading of Scripture and for a proper reflection on Scripture as a witness to the gospel.
You mentioned North American Christians. What about European Christians? Are they in the same category?
Probably. I haven't traveled enough in Europe to know very much about European Christianity. I do know that when I was over there last year for an extended stay, they were dealing with issues that we are not dealing with over here, at least to the same extent. For instance, the formal philosophy of paganism, which is sweeping Europe, and especially college-aged people in Europe, a formal presentation, philosophically justified, of paganism. I don't think we are quite there yet here in North America.
What country?
Britain, Germany, Scandinavia, Holland, what we would consider Western Europe. I don't know Europe enough, but I would argue that another feature of the canonization of James, books made it into the New Testament because they were sufficiently ambiguous in meaning to appeal to a large number of audiences. That's kind of a confusing statement, but James made it in because it could be read and interpreted meaningfully by a lot of different people in a lot of different time zones. I understand that again, I made this point. The interest in these books that made it in the New Testament were not the first readers, but rather the future readers. The New Testament, the whole idea of the New Testament, which came in the second half of the second century, the whole idea of the New Testament had a future view in mind. I mean, their concern was for the future generations of Christians and how they could be nourished and shaped as Christians. And they didn't have, you know, only North Americans or Europeans in mind. It was all people from all different kinds of cultures that can benefit from a reading of Scripture. Now, it'll be different. The way in which social location is everything. The way that I read James as a male, North American, Methodist Christian is going to be different than the way a female South American Catholic Christian will read James. Social location matters in issues of interpretation. But what I want to argue is that for the male North American Methodist Christian or for the female South American Catholic Christian, middle class, lower class, white, brown, the word of God will be heard when James is fervently listened to. The meanings that are made are going to be different, perhaps. The applications and implications maybe will be different. But those implications and applications derived from a careful, close reading of James will bear benefit for the kingdom of God. Now I'm...
Am I correct in seeing that what James wants to bring out is a society as a community compared with what it was, the pure, the impure, the clean, the unclean, the untouchables,
yes,
where God is showing favor to the rich,
yes,
because he has given them more blessings.
That's right.
And is punishing the poor.
That's right.
And they must have been doing something wrong.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, there's no question that that's part of it. You know what I also think, though, from reading James 4. It's not only that kind of mythology that James wants to challenge, where God favors the rich and their riches are the manifestation of divine blessing. I think what he is also worried about is that those who are poor are passionate about becoming rich.
Mm-hmm.
And so the issue is not sort of to re-mythologize or demythologize this whole idea that God has blessed the rich, but to do so in a way that prevents the poor from hungering and thirsting after riches rather than after righteousness. And I, you know, as I spent some time in Appalachia, and I must say that the most the starkest and most virulent kind of materialism I have ever been witnessed has been among the impoverished people of that community more than the Bellevues and the Magnolia Hills of our Seattles. So there are a couple of demythologizings that are taking place at once. But I like your initial point. James is all about the building and forming of a competent community.
Yeah.
And all of these various trials and temptations and tribulations that he addresses are those that are threats to relationships within the community. So that the materialism, what is the source of these quarrels among you? That's how James begins his frontal attack on materialism. It's materialism is the source of interpersonal strife. It's when we hunger and thirst after riches that we become self-possessed and that we see others as barriers to our own affluence and our own success. And the tongue, the same thing. The misuse of the tongue makes it impossible to build relationships, a competent community. It's very different than with Paul. I think the great crisis, spiritual crisis for Paul is much less communal and much more personal than it is for James. The great spiritual crisis for James is communal, it's corporate. It's the threats against a people that undermine relationships. Part of that, I think, is that James is not at all missiological. James has no interest in evangelism, none whatsoever. James's interest is in survival. It's in surviving as the people of God. It's in enduring. It's in patient endurance. And therefore, Paul, whose writings were all missiological, whose interest was in evangelism, in furthering the gospel and extending the boundaries of the kingdom. There is much more interest in how to get on with the mainstream, and the personal problems, the inner life, become then the locus of spiritual and religious crisis for Paul, in a way that it's not so for James. For James, the great spiritual crisis are those things that come between people and that undermine the success and competency of a community and make it unable and ineffective to survive in an utterly, profoundly antagonistic, secular, anti-God world. That's what James is working with. This impurity, impurity, this profane, sacred, those are the rich, poor, these are tensions that are that are part of a social conflict between the people of God as an alternative community set within a world that seeks to undermine its relationship with God. Now, I don't think our fullest and holistic understanding of Christianity should be centered by that conception. But I think that if it lacks that conception, that Christianity is an alternative to a profoundly secular and anti-God world, with all of the resulting conflicts on the borders between that world and the community of faith, then we lose a serious element, an absolutely essential element, in our understanding of what it means to be a Christian and to do as a Christian ought. And this is where James will help us enormously. It'll help us get clear in how we think about that kind of conflict. So thank you for that.